9/11, the Ottawa shooting, San Bernardino shootings, the Paris massacre, Boko Haram in Nigeria, illegal presidential term in Burundi, the widespread war in Syria. Through the advent of modern technology and the internet media, we are getting a wider view of national, international events at a rapid rate. We're getting it sooner than we would ever have, than ever before. And we're seeing the rise of militant, fanatical Islam. We're seeing the rise of ultra-conservative politics, which lead to xenophobia. You know, this is not new, and President Bush many years ago said, "We are entering a new world order." He used those words, and it made the world shake. But this is not new. The Bible says there is nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes. Nations are born, they live, they die. They rise and they fall with great regularity, actually. In fact, as we study history, we'll see the fact that nations rapidly come on and pass from the world stage. And we look back at the empires of the Hittites. We look at the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and right now the Babylonians, and their empire has now come to an end. Where we find Daniel first taking the role of prime minister in Babylon, and then they were followed by the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and then the Romans. All of them have come and gone. On our own continents, we might think about the Western Hemisphere here, we find tales told of the great Mayan and the great Inca nations, the great Aztec civilizations. But little or no trace remains of them except for some archaeological artifacts and some large pyramids. They have come. They've gone. More modern times, some of us have lived through the greatness of England and France, and we remember Hitler's Germany. What about Imperial Japan? The sleeping dragon China is now beginning to awake, and we wonder what's going to happen. Russia is now flexing her muscles. America has seemingly had its day. It's trying to still exert some strength. What about our own nation, Canada? There couldn't be imagined a more drastic event than just happened in chapter 5 of Daniel, if you haven't read it. I encourage you to do that. It was like the 9/11 event of the United States. Babylon has fallen. Oh my goodness, how could that possibly have happened? Babylon has fallen. At the height of its glory, the whole empire suddenly collapsed. But what is amazing about it is that it had little or no impact on what God did with his people. For Daniel rides through the ebb and flow of the nations, and once again he is hired by the Persians to be a ruler over the rulers. Well, if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I want to encourage you to do so with me. Turn with me, will you, to Daniel chapter 6. Thank you, Mark, for such a very good reading. As we come to chapter 6, we enter the second of the great four empires that are told about in the image of Daniel in chapter 2. Do you remember that big, tall, golden statue that was in his dream that Brother Matthew Todd talked about? The Medo-Persian Empire, they were the chest and the arms of silver. Do you remember what Babylon was? What was the head made of?
Gold.
It was gold, right. And so now we're at the second part. The Medo-Persian Empire is the chest and the arms of silver. And yet we don't see Daniel in absentia, but we see Daniel right at the heart of the situation. He was a prime minister of Babylon, but as Babylon passes away, he will then become the prime minister of ministers of Medo-Persia. And when we think about the great nation of Babylon and that it has fallen, Daniel was facing a new world order of his day. And he had to consider the question, now, how am I supposed to live? How shall I live? As we look around us in our urge to fear or panic or even hate in this climate of change and fear and red alerts, possibly a new world order change, the question we need to ask ourselves is, now how shall we live? I believe that the book of Daniel can help us with that question. In fact, Daniel chapter 6 has some really good things to say. You see, Daniel's life centered on God. His very lifestyle was characterized by God. This comes out in his everyday activity. Do you remember what he did when he was offered, way back in Babylon, food from the greatest table? I mean, people were probably falling over to get to that table. And what did he do? Yeah, you can have the king's banquet. Can I just have some veggies? I wonder how offended the king must have felt and how all the servants, pardon? You know what? His everyday mundane activities centered on God. His habit was to stay in communication with God. And we read about that today. How many times did he pray? 3 times a day. It was his regular habit. He also stayed in community with like-minded friends. Who were those friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They sought one another out. He maintained the habit of prayer. He stayed in fellowship with friends, and he continued to make God the center of his life. The same God-drenched way of life comes out in his workplace, in the king's court, in the way that Daniel interprets the dreams, first of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you look back at chapters 2 and 4, you'll see that. And then the vision of Belshazzar, his son, in chapter 5, and we skipped over chapter 5. But Daniel gives all of the credit to God. He never says, you know what, I'm going to tell you what's on my mind here, O great king. He says, this is the interpretation that God has given to me to give to you. Always. For example, in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown to Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Daniel brings the most powerful rulers on earth to account, and he challenges them with messages. Why? Because God has put those messages into his mouth. He says, Daniel, you're going to share this with the king and the ruler of the time. And every interpretation that Daniel gives has God right at the center of it. And great kings like Nebuchadnezzar, or today, maybe Putin, they fade from history like a cloud. One of the most amazing examples of Daniel's lifestyle is his prayer life. And that's really what we're going to center on today. Daniel's name means, God is my judge. What this means for us is, what God thinks and what God does matters more than what anyone else in the world thinks or does. God is my judge. What God thinks and what God does matters more than what anybody else in the world thinks or does. Is that true for us? Are our lives pointed in God's direction the way Daniel's was? Do we have an outlook that says what God thinks and what God does matters far more than what anyone else in the world thinks or does? It doesn't always work that way in my life. First thing in the morning without coffee, oh my goodness. Can you relate? A little grumpy. Do an internal inventory for a moment. Think about that for a minute. For Daniel, that meant a life of daring, sometimes defiant and very disciplined prayer. If what God thinks matters most, then he is the first that we consult. If what God does matters most, then we ask him to act first, especially in our times of need. In other words, if we live our lives centered on God, we live a life that's characterized by a vibrant connection with God. Thankfully, one of the first things I did was when I heard this bad news about our friend in Yarrow, I went to prayer. I said, Lord, what is going on? I'm going to leave it at you, your feet, because I can't carry that. And I can only imagine the church service in Yarrow this morning as we are sitting here. How much pain is being poured out. I can only imagine the family who are experiencing this tragic loss. Now, don't forget that Daniel was a very powerful political person, right? He was at the top of his game. Back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon. That was kind of like a privileged position. Only the king had more power than Daniel. Here in our text in chapter 6, verse 2, Darius makes Daniel one of the 3 prime ministers over the 120 satraps. Can you imagine? Imagine having 3 Justin Trudeaus in our parliament, and they are ruling over all the MPs. Right? I guess it'd be like having the 3 political parties with each of the party heads. And yet, Darius makes Daniel one of those three. And in verse 3, Daniel excelled above all the others, and the king planned to put him above the others and over the whole kingdom. And the only one that was above Daniel was Darius. The only one above Justin is the representative of the queen herself. Daniel had an unbelievably successful future in front of him. He had all the influence, he had all the prestige and the wealth and the freedom he could have asked for. This made him a target, right? Because he was a Jew. He was a target of jealousy and envy. And take a look with me at verses 4 to 9. Take a look at that. 4 to 9 describe how the other prime ministers and satraps persuaded Darius to make a law that said, according to verse 7, anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, O great one, O VIP, they really just pad his ego. Your majesty, anyone who prays, except to you, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Excuse me. If I start pronouncing things funny, Mike, it's because my sinuses are plugged. You like to bug me about that. I'm sick. That's why I'm not shaking your hands either. Daniel's life of prayer was so well known and so established as part of his everyday experience and character that his enemies knew what his rhythm was, right? They knew. 3 times a day, he would go home and he would pray as he normally did. And then he'd come back and work. Can you imagine that? And they wanted to get him in this one place. And they knew that they could get him in this one place, his prayer life. And they were exactly right. Verse 10 just takes our breath away. Here's where we see Daniel's prayer was daring and defiant and disciplined. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house. He just went home, where he had windows in the upper chamber toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. As he was accustomed to, as was part of his daily rhythm. I just want to make 3 observations here, and then after that, 4 applications. Very quickly. Number 1, Daniel did not act in ignorance. He acted in full knowledge of the law and the consequences that were there. Take a look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to pray. Don't forget, Daniel is on track to being promoted to prime minister over all the other ministers, over Persia. And he couldn't have justified his kneeling down to Darius. He knew the law. He could have said, you know what, I'll just do this because I need that position. I'll have much more influence. I could do much more for my people. But you know what, God, I'm actually kneeling in my heart to you, but I'll just do it. It's just my actions here. It's nothing. He didn't do that. He was a man of principle, and he went home and he prayed as he normally did. He knew the penalty. Yet, number 2, Daniel made a public declaration. I don't know that he would have gone and opened his windows to Jerusalem every day. I'm not sure. But that's what he did this time. He didn't go into the secret inner chamber of his house. He went to the room with open windows. And the one in the second story of the house, the one most visible, so all the people can say, hey, there he is again. Hey, Mom, what's Prime Minister Daniel doing? Oh, he does this 3 times a day, son. That's what he's doing. What he normally does, he's praying to the Most High God, who he follows and serves. Oh, okay, thanks, Mom. Like, everyone knew. And the politicians knew. That's why they could get him there. Now, these were the windows that faced Jerusalem, not Babylon. Not the capital of Persia, but Jerusalem. Why is that? Daniel is not just praying contrary to the king's decree. He is making a public statement, both to the king and the politicians, but also to his own people. You see, he's demonstrating here. He is engaging in an act of civil disobedience, but with a purpose. And he's doing it in such a public way that Daniel's praying as Scripture directed, because Scripture said, when you're captive in a foreign land, pray toward your land, the land that God, Yahweh, has given to you. And pray toward the city that God had chosen, Yahweh had chosen, and the house that Solomon had built. Pray towards the land. Pray towards the city. Pray toward the building that I have given to you. Just as a reminder that you are focusing on me. That's what Yahweh was saying. Number 3. Daniel practiced the discipline of prayer. He did not pray once early in the morning when no one might be looking, but three times a day and every day. It was a vibrant and regular part of his rhythm. It was part of his lifestyle. It was his habit. Daniel did not change the way he prayed or do anything different in order to yield to Darius and the pressures of the law. It says at the end of the verse that he prayed just as he had done before, and I've said that over and over again. Now, there were many ways that he could have prayed that might not have been detected, and that would have been fulfilling his law, God's law, right? But Daniel prayed in a way that made a statement not only to the king and the politicians in the court, but also to his people, to encourage them. This is how we pray. Let's remember to pray. Let's gather together in prayer three times a day, every day. So how can Daniel help us today? It's a good question. What are we to make of all this? I'm not saying that we need to be prescriptive and legalistically pray three times a day. I mean, if you pray before your meals, you're probably praying three times a day already, right? We don't want it to be an empty ritual, but there is something to be said about a rhythm and a way of living that reminds you that you are constantly in the presence of God and that you're welcoming Him and your awareness of Him in that moment. So there is something to be said about praying on a regular basis. Prayer is a part of our testimony, is number one. Here are our four applications. Prayer is a part of our testimony, and we should engage in it as God leads us. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns against our love of praise for prayer, not our willingness to suffer for prayer. Do you remember in Matthew 6, it talks about go inside your inner closet and pray, meaning don't pray so that it's so showy that everyone says, hey, look at me, I'm praying, look at me, I'm praying, pat me on the back. Prayer is part of our testimony, and it's not intended to be pat yourself on the back, look, I'm praying. Because what this is doing is strictly for you, for your benefit. And God is just waiting. Hey, Dave, I've been waiting for you. Thanks for remembering that I'm here. I've been looking forward to talking with you. Now, Matthew in chapter 6 was not saying it's wrong to be seen praying, right? He was saying it is wrong to want to be seen praying in order to be praised for our piety. Mennonites and Anabaptists have been known for being pietists, strong in their way, in their lifestyle that were characterized by the word. But we don't want to do that in such a way to say, look, I'm pious, right? Something to be bragging about. That's not the point. We want to be people of the book. That means we follow the word and we live and breathe by the word of God. That includes prayer life. God's call in Daniel's life was to let your light shine so that people will see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. For Daniel, prayer had become a public statement, not only to the king and to the government, saying, you know what, I am praying to my God, but also to his fellow Jewish people, saying, don't forget to pray to your God. Let's make prayer a part of our testimony. Number two, Daniel's life was built on prayer. Daniel was making a statement not just about God, but about his relationship with God. God would not have changed if Daniel had prayed in secret. God would still be God, but Daniel would still be a ruler in Persia. What would have been different is the way the presidents and satraps thought about Daniel's relationship to God, right? Had he kowtowed to that image of Darius, or to Darius, and prayed to him instead of God, he would have lost that ability to speak into power and say, you know what? I serve the living God, Yahweh. And all things would have gone fine. He would have been promoted. He would have been working fine. But a testimony opportunity would have been lost. And I think that was the point. God was saying, Daniel, you're going to proclaim my name from on high, even if it's just the second floor of your house. But it's going to speak into the deep corridors of power, even to the king So much so that at the end of chapter 6, Darius is saying, "Oh, servant of the Most High Living God, are you okay? Who's the one who lost the sleep? It wasn't Daniel. He was stroking the lion's head, maybe. Right? And Darius is the one losing sleep. I'm going to lose my best minister." And again, he probably has some disturbing dreams. I'd love to know what those dreams were. And if Daniel had to interpret more. But he comes and he says, "Not even a hair on your head? You didn't even scratch your knee? They didn't even lick you? And you did not even feel harm? What is this?" What a testimony, right? He finds out because Daniel was open with his prayer and his prayer life. May our praying, may our fasting, may our morning prayer watches, may our prayer meetings speak to the world around us, and at the least, speak to our own hearts. But may it be a resounding testimony to God's glory and to our life and our church being built on prayer. Number 3, Daniel's prayer was disciplined and regular. When it came to a point of crisis, Daniel didn't have to do anything different. He was already praying 3 times a day in a stated place. There was pattern, there was routine. Do we pray in this way? Do we have a pattern and a routine when we wake up in the morning? Or do we just slam that alarm off and get up out of bed and make coffee first thing? You know, you can make that coffee-making ritual an opportunity to say, "Good morning, God. Thank God for coffee." Good morning. I do, because it makes me a nicer person after I've had a cup. Charlene can testify to that. Do you have a rhythm? Do you have a habit? Make it one if you don't have one. Don't just pray at mealtime. Make an awareness of God an everyday part of your rhythm. Because when you encounter trouble, He's going to be the first person you go to. Not, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do?" I mean, some of us do that. "Oh my God!" We don't realize when we say that, we're praying. But pay attention to that and say, "Oh my God, I'm coming to you. Only you can help me in this dire time of need." Let's not turn them into a profane word. Let's turn it into a heartfelt prayer, an exclamation of helplessness, saying, "Lord, you are the only one who can help in my time of need. And I'm remembering that you are right here, right now. Thanks be to God." During the course of this year, we're going to be hosting some times of prayer. We're changing our council leadership meeting times into prayer times. And there's going to be elements of reporting. We're going to invest these times as a congregation, and we're going to invite everybody to be participants in this, to come before our Maker, to listen to Him, to talk to Him, and yes, to pray for ourselves as a fellowship, but also for our community and our communities. We're going to make space for a time of reporting from the board, from the different councils and ministries within our church. And we're going to schedule it in such a way that we're going to make all these different times very varied, because some of us have trouble at night times getting here. So we're going to do it on the weekends. We're going to do it during the weekdays at night and at daytime. And you know what? Everyone is going to be invited to come. I'm not saying all at the same time, because some of us have work and other things to do, but we're all invited to participate. Why? Because we all have a voice. I want this to be a place where we can speak into the heart of the church, into the leadership as well. If the perception has been that the leadership has been solo and working alone, that has not been the intention at all. I want to make that clear. We are very open to hear from you. We are your servants. I am supposed to be the lead servant in that. And I apologize if that's been the perception. We want to make things open. So these prayer times will be time of hearing from us. As we report, you can ask questions, and then we're going to pray for these ministries, for our councils, for our board, for our church, for one another. And my hope and my prayer is, like Daniel, we will continue to lean in to this lifestyle of prayer and dependence, utter dependence upon God, and to step where He is leading us. Have your cooperation in that. This is our church, not my church. Our church, God's church that He's gifted to us. Let us participate together. We'll make some times and dates varied. I'll publish them later, but you'll see those in the bulletin. We'll make a little bit more of an announcement when that comes. Last point. Let me wrap it up here. Prayer was Daniel's lifeblood. Just think of it. Daniel knew that the penalty for praying would be the lion's den. I don't think Daniel knew that he would be delivered any more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew it as they stood before that fiery furnace. They said, you know what? Even if God does not rescue us, Daniel, I'm sure, was saying, even if God does not rescue me, I want you to know, O king, I'm not going to serve your God, and you are not a God. This must mean that connection with God is even more important than life itself. Daniel would rather pray than save his life. See that? Not praying, not communing with God, not talking with God was a worse prospect to Daniel than being eaten by lions, being shredded. Imagine that. Is that how we regard talking to God, recognizing that he's here among us, that he's always with us? Is it that important to us that it's our lifeblood? That is a radical commitment to prayer. Is prayer our lifeblood? Thanks be to God.